introduce myself. I'm a brand new member.
Oh, nice to meet you.
Okay, let's go ahead and we'll pray and get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for once again the opportunity just to gather your people, to gather those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And Father, what an amazing thing to come into the presence of the God that is above all gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am. And Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that it is true in a world where things change so much, we can rest assured that your word is true. And Father, be with us this morning as we look at this letter to the church at Pergamum. Lord, that you would give us wisdom, you would give us insight by your Spirit. And Father, that you protect my words, that they would be true. And above all else, Lord, that your name would be magnified, that you would be exalted, you would be glorified, and that man would be brought low. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 today. While you're turning there, just kind of an observation. You go to these conferences where they have all these, you know, great speakers come in, and they always have, a lot of times there, it's the pastor of the church comes in and brings like a glass, fancy glass full of water and sets it up there for the people. You go some lesser speakers, they give them a plastic jar or whatever, and somebody brings it. I had to get my own styrofoam cup this morning, so that's what you've got this morning, so we'll see how it goes. That's it. Yeah. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we're going to look at the church at Pergamum this morning. John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Kind of before we jump into the text this morning, I want to pose just one question that you kind of can think about, and that would be, what is the greatest danger to the church? What is the greatest danger to the church? And that's kind of in general. We have apathy, complacency. Jim. Misinterpretation of the scriptures. What's that? Leaven. Apostasy. Okay. All those are correct. All those are dangers. I want to look at just one passage a little later in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Satan basically has two methods to destroy the church. He has two means of attack that he pursues. He uses a variety of means within those methods, but there's two basic things he does to destroy the church. Okay. First is external persecution. If he can persecute hard enough, long enough, people will abandon the faith. Okay, that's his theory. The second thing he will do is false teaching. Come in, distort the gospel. You can even have Jesus there front and center. You can have the full gospel on display as long as it's the gospel and Jesus plus. That's his means. That's his method. Now if you look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, there's two beasts Revelation 13 introduces us to. There's a beast of the sea and there's a beast of the earth. The beast of the sea probably represents the political power that brings external persecution on believers. And the beast from the sea definitely is one that propagates false teaching, a false gospel. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 13, and it says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name in his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So this beast, this is Satan, this is the dragon behind it, has the authority to persecute the saints, and it says here, to conquer them. In other words, persecution to the point of death. Remember, we looked at the church at Smyrna last week, and we saw that many would be persecuted, and they would suffer martyrdom on behalf of the gospel. That's all under God's plan. But that's Satan's way of saying, I'm going to destroy the church. I'm going to go after it externally to physically destroy it. Persecution from without. If you jump down now to verse 11, we see the second beast. This is the beast of the earth. It says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that it was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. But the key thing is there. This beast comes with words and it takes worship away from God and puts it on, in this case, it talks about an idol, but anything other than God. So Satan has two main means. Persecution from without. We saw that in Smyrna. The other is insidious teaching from within. That's what we're going to see in the next two churches, Pergamum, Thyatira. There's problems from within. And it's amazing when you look at the church here in Pergamum. It scares me to death. Because in a sense, this is a reformed church. They had a lot of things right. They had the teaching right in a lot of ways. But they just took a little bit of the society, of the culture around, and started mixing it just a little bit. And all of a sudden now, the Lord Jesus says, I'm coming to you with a sword in my mouth. He comes as a warrior to his own church. So this ought to be a warning for us, a sober reminder that Jesus, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what he wants his church to be a pillar of. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that's what we're going to see as being sacrificed here in Pergamum. One more place. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. And then we'll get back to the text here. Leviticus chapter 18. Remember, Leviticus is a book that talks about all the different laws, all the different sacrifices, all the different means of forgiveness and all, just how the nation is to operate. So if you, I always say, and it's, I got to be careful, I don't want to say it about the Bible because every book is good. When I want to fall asleep, I turn on Leviticus, look it up and start reading in there. And, oh my goodness, you got the animal here, you got all these things. But no, that's again, it represented God as holy. The little things matter. But look what he says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Okay. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So what do we see there? What's the call? What's the plan of God for his people? How are we to behave? How are we to act? What are we to look like? We're to look distinct. Yeah, distinct from the unbeliever. We're to be different. We're not supposed to incorporate their ideals, their philosophies, their cultural traditions, all that they do. We're supposed to live under God's culture, God's standards. Now, that'll look different in each culture, don't get me wrong. But we're not to take the world's ideals and philosophies and incorporate them, mix them in, shake them together, and come out with a church that appeals to all. Okay? There's a golden word today. You will be the most popular person in the world if you just continue to say tolerance. Tolerance, other than for the truth, but tolerance. That's the magic word nowadays, tolerance. That's what the church at Pergamum did. They became tolerant. And as we see, when we try to take the world's things and put it into God's truth, either we're friends of the world or we're friends of God. James 4 says, do not be foolish. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Okay? So let's kind of dig through the text here, and then there's another handout, this idea of being separate, because there's this idea that we have to be in the world and not of the world. And it's a real simple concept. You know, we can define it. What does it look like, though? That's a little different. And that's what we hope to look at a little bit. Somebody last week came and said, Brett, you gave us this whole thing, persecution. You didn't cover hardly any of that material on that sheet. You're going to take time the next week to cover. And I go, oh, no, don't have time for that. The idea here in the notes, hopefully this is stuff you can do outside of here. More study. Okay? Family devotion time. Take this. Go through the scriptures. Walk through it. That's my hope. So, all right. Verse 12, Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Again, this is Jesus describing himself to the church. Now, what's the image of the two-edged sword? What is the two-edged sword? It's the word of God, right? It's living and it's active. Notice, any other religion, do they ever call their book, their holy book, living? No, they can't. Because not only is the author dead, the book's dead. But because our Redeemer lives, he's resurrected, his word is living. By the Spirit, it's empowered, it changes lives, it has the ability to transform people. But this image here of Jesus coming to his church with the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth is one of judgment. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, at the last battle, when Jesus comes in to finally say, enough is enough, and he's going to claim this world for his own. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, we see him riding in on a white horse. White horse, he's already the victor. He rides in, and it's described as this, and says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So this image as he's coming to his church is one of a warrior, one of judgment. Okay? That's scary. This is the church, and how is Jesus coming to his church? As a warrior, there's problems. And there's problems are severe enough that it can't wait. Okay, he's going to deal with it. I always think of the words in Habakkuk, the end of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, where it says, the earth is in his holy temple, and it says, let all the earth keep silent. That evokes an image to me and scares me. I tremble at that, to think that God is there. He says, let all the earth keep silent. I am God alone. That's kind of the image as Jesus comes to his church. He's coming to the church at Pergamum and says, there's problems. And I'm coming and I'm going to judge you by the sword of the Spirit. The sword that's in my mouth is the word of God. I'm going to judge you by the scriptures. But that's a call to notice. This is to get their attention. This isn't something to say, you know, you might deal with this next year, a few years down the road, or, you know, this is a suggestion. No, this is a command. This is what Jesus says. This is what needs to happen in the church. So verse 13, so as, I shouldn't skip too much. A little bit just about the city of Pergamum. It was the first place that emperor worship was established. So you had all these provinces throughout. We even talked about Smyrna. Emperor worship was huge, especially with Domitian as the emperor. Most of the cities, it would be once a year they had a festival where you would come and you would have to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. And it was that once a year time that was the, you know, kind of the calling card for people. Pergamum was a little different since it was the first place to establish. I think it was about 29 BC that they established this idea of emperor worship. It was a daily thing there. So these Christians here in Pergamum were daily facing the idea that they could face capital punishment if they refused to say Caesar is Lord. So this was the center of emperor worship. This was the capital of Asia Minor. Okay, so this was an important city. But these Christians here in Pergamum were enduring intense persecution. Okay? There were temples all over. They had the temple of Dionysus. They had the temple of Zeus. They had the temple of the god of healing. So this was a very pagan center, but it was probably the pagan center of pagan centers, if you can say it that way. So these people here, the next verse is when Jesus says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They are in the heat of the battle at the center of the persecution and the false teaching attempts of Satan himself. Okay, that's where they dwell. This idea of where Satan's throne is probably speaking of emperor worship. Now that the god of healing, I can't pronounce a name, it's on the notes there. Its symbol was a huge snake, okay, representing Satan. I mean, there's, you know, all things you could put with that. So there's commentators kind of disagree. What is the temple of Zeus? Had this big 40-foot statue. Was it the emperor worship? Was it this idea of this snake here? Whatever it was, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, and you're right in the center of Satan's attack. Okay, so this was a church that knew what spiritual battle is. Okay, notice what Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In spite of the intense persecution, these people stayed faithful. They would not deny Jesus. They would not bow the knee and say, Caesar is Lord. And it talks about Antipas, probably the pastor at the church, is a reasonable guess, had already been martyred for his faith. Okay? So this was a church that knew persecution and didn't bend to it. So Satan's first method, intense persecution, he failed. This church refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Okay? That's a pretty strong stance. Okay? Jesus goes on. Verse 14. Okay? But I have a few things against you. So it's not enough to be martyred for the name of Jesus. It's not enough to simply say, I will not deny his name, I will die for him. That kind of shocked me. Here's people that I hope I have that strong faith. If I was told, die now or deny Jesus. They did that. But Jesus says, that's not enough. That's not sufficient. So he goes on verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You all remember the story of Balaam, Numbers, I think it's chapter 22 to 25, okay? He had Balak, the king of the Moabites, and he said, Israel's just coming through and conquering the entire land. He's saying, this is not good. They're gonna just kind of engulf us. So he called Balaam, this prophet of God, to try to get him to prophesy and curse Israel. Balaam kind of goes back and forth. It's kind of hard to tell in a story. Was he really a prophet of God? Was he really a false prophet? He can't tell. He says, I'm going to appeal to God. Should I go to Balak and meet with him? God says, no, don't go. Then Balak comes again. Balaam says, God says, okay, go ahead and go. Then Balaam goes, and God's angry with him because he went, even though God kind of told him to go. Was that because God told him not to go before? I mean, there's part of the story that it's hard to understand. But the bottom line is Balaam was commissioned to curse Israel, okay? And he couldn't. He tried three times. He ended up failing that. But what he did do is he convinced Israelites, the men of Israel, to go get women from the Moabites and to marry. And that led to amazing when you lose a word. Anyway, that led to Israel becoming corrupted. Okay, the downfall, thank you. Such a tough word there, isn't it? That was the slippery slope, okay? Remember what happened to Solomon, the wisest man in the world. What turned his heart against the Lord? He had many foreign wives. Different religion, and they just try to, let's just merge them together. Okay, that's what Balaam did to Israel. So it led to, when it talks about immorality here, sexual immorality, that's both literal and metaphorical. Literally, it led them into sexual sin, but it also led them away from the Lord so that they followed other gods. So they committed immorality against God. Okay, so that was the infiltration. Again, Balaam was told, curse him, I can't, let's infiltrate. And that's what happened there. So that's what Jesus is saying happening in this church. He says you have people that hold to the teachings of Balaam. So whatever this teaching is, we're not sure, other than we know that its main purpose is to lead people away from God, whatever that looks like. Incorporate part of the culture. And we know in the example, intermarrying with the Moabites, they started picking up some of the traditions of the Moabites. Okay? So Jesus says, that I have that against you. Second thing, verse 15, he says, also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't really have any information on who these were. We know in Ephesus, they were mentioned again. I think they're mentioned again in Thyatira, maybe. Again, it seems to be this idea that there's freedom in Jesus, therefore, since we're not under the law, we're under grace, you can kind of do whatever you want and your sins are forgiven, so it's this idea of freedom. Okay. And the idea would be that you could go on Friday, you could go over to one of those little Zeus feasts, you know, bow down, participate in that, and have fun with your friends there, talk about that, and then show up on Sunday and participate in worship of the Lord, and everything's good. Okay, it's kind of this just... okay, I can be a part of the world, just kind of fit right in with them, and then on Sunday I turn and transform myself to a different person. Okay, Jesus says, Okay, remember Leviticus, what did he say? What are you to do with the customs, philosophies, and beliefs of the lands into which you're going? Get rid of them. Get away from it. Get away from it. Again, the culture pressing down on Israel. And God says, don't give in. That's why, you know, we look, and in fact, one of the guys at work a little while ago asked me a question. Isn't the God of the Old Testament, he's just a mean guy going and wiping out people all over the place. How can you say he's a God of love? And I said, well, let's look at the character of the people that got wiped out. And I said, at times, he even wiped out part of Israel. So we kind of walk through that. But that's the idea. Sin taints us. One of the things on the sheet I have, I mean, I get to it in this, be separate. We hear all the time, we're to be like Jesus. No, we can't. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Okay? We can't be like him. Now, we can try to imitate him, okay? But we can't be like Jesus. And one of the things, where was Jesus always found? In whose presence was he? Outside of the few disciples, and that wasn't even a good crew most of the time. Where was he? He was always with sinners, right? He was called the friend of sinners. Why could he do that and not be adversely affected? He's the Son of God. John tells us there Satan had nothing in him. There was no internal desire for sin that Jesus had to suppress. You and I, what's our daily battle? Sin. It comes in every shape and form and whatever. And how easily can we be drawn away, right? So can I be like Jesus and go hang out with sinners 24/7 and have a great ministry? I can't. We can't. That's why in the Scriptures, how many times do we see flee from evil? What did Paul tell Timothy? Flee from youthful lust. Not, well, hang around there and try to minister until you get to the point where you think, oh, it might be dangerous, and then go. No, flee. Don't even entertain the thought. So that we need to keep that in mind. Now, I want to make sure we get this straight. We are to be in the world, though. We are commissioned to take the gospel to people. So we can't become monks. We can't withdraw ourselves totally in an effort to remain unstained by sin. But we have to be very careful, people, that we don't embrace and get drawn in by the society and the culture around us that is pushing Satan's agenda. That's what we have to be careful of. You can look up. I did a, go to the internet, and I just did a search, and I looked at, I think I did sins entertained by evangelicals. I think that's what I put in. I forget what the search was. And you can look and say, here's all the sins that evangelicals promote. Obviously, we have the whole homosexual gay agenda, marriage and all within the church. There's churches now that are embracing getting pastors and all to embrace that thinking. And they are looked up as the loving churches, the tolerant ones. I just read now, there's major scholars having to rethink the whole homosexual issue because of, and they say, the current situation, the Bible's outdated, and it didn't understand what was going to come in our era. That's the big push. And we may snicker, we may sneer, but I'll tell you what, there's probably 20% of churches in mainline denominations that have accepted this already. That's what we embrace. There is a site called Swinging Christians. You go spouse swap and you share the gospel. This stuff is insane. But that's what's propagated because why? Because they have embraced the culture. And almost every one of these sites, we do what it takes so we can reach people for Jesus. That's what Pergamum was trying to do. They were going to reach their culture for Jesus by embracing the culture. Can't do that. We cannot do that. Okay. So what does Jesus say? Oops. Verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. There's one solution. There's one answer. There's one remedy. Repent. And what does repent mean? To turn. And it means not only to turn my actions, it means to turn my thinking and to turn my affections. That's why it takes Jesus to transform us so that we can turn and we can change our mind. We need to not just have the idea, okay, I'm going to stop doing that even though my heart and affections are pulling me. No, we want to turn so that our affections don't even want that anymore. Now, that's a lifelong battle. But we need to change our thinking on it, change our affections for it, and change our actions about it. That's repent. That's the one solution. Notice Jesus doesn't say, become more educated. He doesn't say, we'll get together with a few churches in the area, see if you can come to a nice compromise. He doesn't say that. What's he say? Repent. Repent. He says, therefore, repent. If not, if you don't repent, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, this is a scary scene in my mind when I see the Lord of the church. Remember Revelation 1, he's among the lampstands. He paid for his church with his blood, and he says, I will come at my church with a sword. Judgment. That's how serious God is about truth, about not compromising. Says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is going to go right over the people that aren't true believers. They're going to say, eh. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us know the truth of the Spirit and conviction here. That's what he's saying. Then he gives some promises. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Okay? Manna was sustenance for the people of Israel in the wilderness, right? The hidden manna. Jesus calls himself what? The bread of life, right? So this is simply a promise, you're getting Jesus. If you conquer, you get God. That's awesome promise. So as Israel was fed and satisfied physically in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, by the physical manna, so you will be satisfied forever spiritually by the spiritual manna of being in relationship with Jesus and God for eternity. Then he says, I'll give him a white stone. Now you got to see the pages and commentaries on what this white stone could be. The best that I can figure out and what makes the most sense to me is that at the winner of their competition, game competition, Olympic type stuff, the winner to receive this white stone and hang around their neck. And then they used to have this big celebration, invitation meal afterwards. And the only way you could get into this banquet was to show them this white stone of victory. Okay. What are we waiting for? What's the culmination when we meet Jesus in the air and we're going to go to heaven? What's the first thing that we're going to do? We're going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And what's entrance into that marriage supper going to be? This white stone. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? Jesus comes along, he went out, invited, the man goes out and invites people to his wedding, people turn it down, he finally goes out and gives it to everybody, but then he's walking through, the master's walking through his wedding feast, and he finds somebody that's not properly clothed, and what happens to them? They're cast out. But we'll be given this white stone, and we'll never be cast out. We will be entertained and ushered into that marriage supper of the Lamb. The martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 are told to give in a white robe. This idea of white is always righteousness, and it's always something that's external from us. It's granted to us. That's what will get us into this marriage supper. Then he says, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I had to chuckle here. Some of the commentators try to say, well, we'll speculate on what this is. It says right here, a new name written on the stone that no one knows. There's your answer. We don't know. No reason to speculate. No one knows. Okay. Whatever it is, the idea of naming, though, is ownership. Think of the Old Testament, when you name something, you owned it. Jesus is going to give us a new name. Guess what does that signify? We're His. We're going to be His for eternity. Okay. That's an awesome promise. So Jesus says, repent. If you don't, you're my enemy. But He says, to those who conquer, to those who overcome, it's that same refrain that we're going to see in every church. Look at the glorious promise of spiritual life with God forever, uninterrupted, no danger of ever losing that. That's the promise. Okay? That's the promise. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 18. I want to spend about 10 minutes here. We're not going to get very far. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Again, this strikes me. In the middle of Revelation, there's a series of judgments going on in Revelation. Revelation 18 is going to be the judgment of what's called Babylon the harlot. It's the world system. It is getting judged. It is being destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. Okay? So this angel has come along and it's going to say everything that's going to happen to this world system. And it's going to die. And men of the earth are going to mourn over it because that's everything they had hoped in, is what this world had to offer. But right in the middle of that, in verse 4, we get this little refrain. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Here's the cry of the angel. As he's going to judge the world's system and everything that opposes God, there's a call to say, come out, my people. Come out of that. Get away from that. Don't be associated with that. Don't know that. That's a stiff warning again. Because we're told Satan is the great deceiver. Right? He paints sin so it looks so good. That's how we get trapped. I've never once committed a sin and thought, oh, this is really ugly. Why, you know, I would never want to do this. No. You do it and you go, afterwards you go, oh, that was stupid. That was sin. But before, it looks good. That's the way Satan works. That's why the call here, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Okay? So I just want to run through some things and hopefully, and these are just ideas that, as you go through Scripture here, I did like David Wells has a book called Losing Our Virtue, but he defines worldliness as this. And he says, that system of values in any given age, which has as its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and His truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. That's worldliness. When you and I can go sit in a movie that's full of debauchery and nothing bothers us, and we say, oh, you know, it was a great movie except for this 10 minutes or whatever, that's worldliness. Now, I've stepped into what Phil calls meddling and not teaching. But you know what? Scripture is a meddler. Because we have embraced the system. We're too easily entangled. We're too easily enticed. Remember, James says, each one is carried away when he's enticed by his own what? His own lust. That's what we have to fight. That's what Wells said. We've become so accustomed to some things that we just look at it and say, oh, that's normal. It doesn't even strike us. We're callous. That's what we've got to be careful of. That's what happened to the church at Pergamum. They were callous to it. They didn't see anything wrong with going to a celebration at a temple where prostitution was taking place, where they were worshiping another god, and then coming on Sundays and saying, we worship the Lord God, and in fact, we'll actually die for his name. See the inconsistency there? But they were doing it. Are we any better? You know, I read stories in the Old Testament, Israel, and I go, man, those people just couldn't get it. Then I sit down, and as I repent of my sin that day, I go, I don't get it. The church of Pergamum didn't get it. We've got to be careful that we get it. Okay? Here's some general principles. I want to set this down. Here. It says, as believers, we are sent out into the world by Christ himself. We are commissioned to take the gospel to all the world. We are here to live lives of Christ before the pagan lost world, and we are to do good for all men. Our lives lived in and before the world should be such that they observe our works and glorify our God in heaven. As such, and here's key, believers do not have the option of withdrawing themselves from the world. We are called by God himself as ambassadors to the world. So we cannot say we are going to remove ourselves from the world. That is not an option. Remember, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I pray that, Father, you would protect them as you keep them in the world. He's not going to take us out of here yet. We're in the world. So the option of removing ourselves from the world, it's not an option. Okay. Now, here's the guidepost. Here's the guardrails. This is what keeps us on the path. And there's lots of movement within those guardrails. I had to go down I-10 this last week. I think it was on Thursday. And there were two accidents. And I got an accident going east. I got stalled for an hour. And I, same spot going west. And they had an accident. So it was a nice 2.5 hours out there on I-10. But the one as I drove by later, you could see the guardrail was all bent to heck and mangled and all. And there was a car that was off to the side. It was all mangled up. But guess what? It didn't go off the edge. That's what I look at. These are guardrails. Keep us on the path. Doesn't mean we're not going to bump into them, but these are what to keep us on the path. First thing, Christians are commanded to come out of and be separate from the world. That's the call of the church at Pergamum. That's the call in Revelation 18. That's the call in 2 Corinthians 6. Okay? We're to come out and be separate from the world. We shouldn't be comfortable in the world. Peter says we are aliens and strangers. The world should be uncomfortable. It's like when you go stay at a hotel and you lay down on the bed and you go, man, this has got lumps in different spots. It doesn't fit. Okay, I need my old bed back that is warped and mess it is. It fits the contour of my lumps. Okay, that's what we need. That's what we can't be in the world. We should never get where we lay down on the bed and go, oh, this feels home. Okay, we can't do that. Second thing, Christians are commanded to be innocent in evil. Paul tells us to be naive in evil. That means we don't have to go study evil to know it so that we can combat it. I think this is really important. We don't need to study evil. Most of us in our backgrounds have certain things that just because of where God has brought us from have knowledge in areas that God uses as we witness to people, but it doesn't mean I need to go out and train myself in evil. We don't need to do that. I know that's counter to a lot of what happens. Okay? Not my ideas. This is what God's saying. Be naive and evil. Remember, Paul used a lot of anecdotes and a lot of things about his culture, but guess what Paul was before he was a believer? He was a Pharisee. He was in the culture, so he has those stories. He knew those things, but he didn't go out and study them. Okay? We need to be careful. We spend our time studying the truth and not studying error. Third thing, Christians are called to be pilgrims in the world. Never get comfortable, fit in. We talked about that. Worldly behavior, number four, should not even be named among Christians, much less watched, studied, and learned. Evil is to be hated, spurned, and avoided. I'm talking to myself. I be careful what I listen to, careful what I watch, careful what I read, careful how I spend my free time. It all matters. And again, if we have to say, oh, this is good except for, Satan's got us. Because he got us to watch all that other stuff in there, and he put that message in there. What's more dangerous? If I come in with a glass and it's all putrid looking and you can smell it and it's poisonous, or have a nice root beer float sitting over here and I had just a couple drops of poison in it. This one looks great. This one looks awful, right? Which one's more deadly to us? Ice cream. I'm not going to go to something that putrid and smells. I'm not going to do that. But you give the root beer float, I'm going. That's the way Satan works. The more insidious it is when it's closer to the truth. There's a realm of truth to it, and you get a little air mixed into it. Nearly every cult, there's some that are just so far out there, it doesn't matter, but nearly every cult takes some semblance of truth. A lot of them even quote the scriptures to back up what they do, right? But what do? They twist it, or they don't tell you the whole story. Okay? We've got to be careful. We have got to be careful. Fifth, we are commanded to be holy, which means we should engage ourselves in that which leads to our further growth in holiness. This is hard. We've been taught we have our free time. We need our downtime. We need all this. And I kind of marvel in the Old Testament, you had 6 days to work, one day off. We gripe at 40 hours in 5 days or 4 days. We need to train ourselves in holiness. God says, be holy as I am holy. Remember in Hebrews 12, the author there says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's not a without holiness, maybe a little delayed, maybe a little, no, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is a battle for our soul. This is a battle for eternal perspectives and eternal consequences that is taking place. We can't be complacent. Six, all of our activities are to be done under God's rating system. If you remember Philippians 4:8, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is just, whatever is worthy, let your mind focus on these things. We need to stop dilly-dallying around with and entangling ourselves with stuff that doesn't promote good. We need to stop. I need to stop. I'm teaching myself. I'm preaching to myself, so we're not you. And it's actually not me. It's the Word of God. I didn't come up with this. Because some of this, it stings. If we're serious about holiness, though, we need to do it God's way. Seventh thing, Christ saw the Word of God as the only means for sanctifying the church. John 17:17. Pray to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Good to get other Christian books. It's good to read those. Nothing satisfies like the pure, unadulterated Word of God. We need to be careful, because every book that's written by a human probably has some error in it. Not on purpose. What I've spoken this morning, I'm sure, has some error in it. Not on purpose. But go back to the Word of God. That's where we need to solidify ourselves. That's where we need to lay our foundation. That's where we need to plant our foot and say, this is where I stand, regardless. That's what the church at Pergamum didn't do. They didn't do that. Eighth, one of Satan's greatest weapons is deception. If you do just a word search on deceived, how many times Jesus said, do not be deceived? Paul says, do not be deceived. John says, do not be deceived. That's because that's Satan's job. He is the great deceiver. Okay, we need to be careful. Christians, 10, are constantly commanded to not be deceived. Okay, I just said it. 11, Christians are commanded to be renewed in their thinking, to determine that which is good, acceptable, and perfect before God. We need to fill our minds with new thoughts and new ideas, not take in the world's stuff. Okay. So be transformed by the renewing of your what? My mind. My mind is where I think. It's where I process things. It means I need to fill that area of thinking with good things, with things that lead towards holiness, not with what we call mindless activity. There's no such thing as a mindless activity. I'm either getting stuff that's promoting holiness, or I'm getting stuff that's not promoting it. 12, Christians are commanded to put off the old life and put on the new. Put off all the sin stuff. Grab on to all that Jesus gives us. That's hard. Put off something. That means it's on me. That means it's comfortable. That means if I've got it on, I like it, right? How many of you go pick out a shirt and say, oh, I want to get the scratchiest, ugliest one that makes me most feel the most uncomfortable? No, we don't do that. We put on, well, you go to interviews, you know, there are occasions we have to do that. But in general, we put on stuff that's comfortable. And Paul said, put off the old stuff. It's because the old stuff's comfortable. It's work. It doesn't just happen. I don't just wake up one day and say, oh, I guess I like holiness today. I want to go there. It doesn't happen that way. We have to work. We have to fight. We have to battle. Yikes. 13. The weapons of our warfare are not derived from human earthly wisdom, but are rather found in the Word of God and the Spirit. If you look at the list in Ephesians 6 of the armor of God, guess what it starts with and what it ends with? What are the bookends? The Word of God. That's where our power is. Because through the Word of God, the Spirit changes us, transforms us, molds us, and moves us. It happens through the Word. That's where we need to be encamped. That's what we need to get a daily ingest of, the Word of God. I'll leave you with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, but the matter comes to this. Do you wish your soul to be saved? Then remember, you must choose from whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be on two sides at once. You cannot be a friend of Christ and a friend of the world at the same time. You must come out from the children of this world and be separate. You must put up with much ridicule, trouble, and opposition, or you will be lost forever. You must be willing to think and do things which the world considers foolish and to hold opinions which are only held by a few. It will cost you something. The stream is strong and you have to stem it. The way is narrow and steep, and it is no use saying it is not. We're battling uphill against this world system. But we rest in the promise that Jesus said, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. We are more than conquerors in Jesus. To the church at Pergamum, Jesus said, repent. Rest in me and look at the promise. The hidden manna, the white stone, and a new name. May that be what drives us forward in our battle against Satan in this world and how he attempts to distort, pervert, and oppress the church of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, once again for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your spirit. These things are hard. They're difficult. And yet, Father, you've not left us as orphan children, but you've given us your spirit. Oh, Lord, may we rest in your spirit. May we rest in your word. And may we be a church, not like Pergamum, Lord, not like Ephesus, but like Smyrna and like Philadelphia, Lord, that love you, that love the truth, and are committed to keeping ourselves unstained by the world. Father, be with this service now as we go to worship. Be with all that transpires, Lord, that you would be exalted, you would be glorified, you would be uplifted, and Father, we would be transformed from glory to glory with a little more desire for holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.